Once again, take your Bible, and this time we'll read the first 7 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1 through to the end of verse 7. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? May God again bless to our understanding his word for Jesus' sake. The book of Hebrews has a very particular point to make. And that point is pressed from chapter 1 through to the very end of chapter 13. The point is not hard to see. It's not one that you need to examine very closely. Indeed, I would need to put it this way. You need to always scrutinize Holy Scripture. But the point of the book of Hebrews becomes evident very quickly. And it's that of perseverance. And of course, we can think very generally again of perseverance, and yet that perseverance calls you and I to face, as I said to you this morning, life as realists. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who have now become numbered among the redeemed of God out of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, we who are now the citizens of the kingdom of God, we who are now those who constitute God's new creation. We live in an alien environment, as I mentioned this morning. We live in a war situation. It's not a playground, but a battlefield. And the writer of the book of Hebrews takes up this great issue and he presses it again and again and again. He uses various and diverse arguments. All of these are directed to this end: to fit us to finish the course. Hebrews chapter 11 deals with this great matter of faith. And what we discover is this, that Hebrews chapter 11 is so utterly comprehensive. What we have in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11 is this great definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The 39 verses that follow, that make up the 11th chapter, they give us this pervasive description of faith, in that we have these various individuals, some of them mentioned, some of them not mentioned, different people at different times in the history of the world, to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, who face different sets of circumstances. So you've got this overall picture, this comprehensive description of faith as exercised by men and women in different times and different sets of circumstances. And what we have in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, it begins with what I would like to call a reasonable exhortation. Now, it's reasonable, I think that's obvious. I don't need to go into the reasonableness of it, but let me call your attention to it. You'll notice it opens with the word wherefore. And whenever we see the word wherefore, therefore, we ought to ask what it's there for. And it's there for us to examine what has been said, because almost invariably, not always, but almost invariably, it deals with that which is past. You find it, for example, in the great text of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what the apostle has done, he has built his case. He's presented his case in 11 chapters. He's dealt with the fall of man. He's dealt with the various graces of God, of justification and adoption and sanctification, and God's dealings with little Israel. And he now comes to a kind of apex. And he makes his appeal, and he does so on the basis of what he has said. So in other words, all those mercies that he has gathered together, he's collated them all, and he says, because of these mercies, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, our apostle does exactly the same thing. He adopts exactly the same manner. Now, of course, probably you know there's a bit of doubt as to whether the authorship is of Paul. Well, my own conviction is that the book of Hebrews was written by the apostle Paul. I think the style, and I'm no high-standing scholar to be able to stand before you this evening to speak with any great authority, but it is my view that the style is that of the apostle Paul. But we'll call him the writer of the Hebrews to save any arguments, and what he does is precisely that which he does when he writes to the Romans. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what he's doing is he's pressing this point. Here is faith. Here's its definition. Here it is described for you comprehensively. Not simply a single set of circumstances at a particular date and time, but various circumstances in the lives of various people at different times. So you've got this pervasiveness, and it's against the background of that pervasiveness that he makes his appeal that we should lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Thus, I call your attention this evening to this great text, to the first three verses. And the outline is really quite simple. The first is this: what we are to do. That's simple, isn't it? The second point is how we're to do it. And the third is this: why. That's simple, isn't it? What we're to do, how we're to do it, and why. The very first thing that the apostle would draw our attention to is that which, as a human being himself, he knew that was the most difficult thing of all. What is it? Well, we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. So the very first thing that we're to do is to lay aside every weight. That is to say that not we're to be indifferent to life. We're not to be impervious to what is going on around about us, because if I was to say that, I would argue with what I said this morning, and I'm not about to do that. But what it means is this. Look, we're not to be people who are burdened down with worries and cares and concerns. If we have cares and concerns, they have to be dimensional. And by that I mean this: they've got to be singular, they've got to be heavenly. So we've got to be concerned about the honour of God, the praise of God. We've got to be concerned about the witness that we communicate to the world. We've got to be concerned about the souls of men and women who are dying and perishing in everlasting hell. These are the things that are occupy our minds. We're not to be burdened down with the common things of life, such as we find outside. And of course we find this, don't we, as our Lord speaks in what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Don't be overly concerned about what to eat or what to put on. And of course, you and I, as we live in the 21st century, it's not for us to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear, because we have plenty. But it means more than that. It means that we're not to be overburdened with things, concerns, those things that God has promised to take care of. And you know the things that I mean. And so very often we're pressed into a mould, aren't we? The world forces us into its own mould. And we begin to become those who are burdened down with things. Money is a great issue, isn't it? We have our standards set not by the word of God, but by the world outside. So the next door neighbour has such and such a thing, and we feel that some way or another we have a right to it. But whenever you examine Scripture, you make this amazing discovery that we have no rights, absolutely none. As sinners, we are devoid of rights. So if I had food today, it's by the mercy of God. The clothing that I have upon my back is by the mercy of God. He has given it to me. Therefore, I'm not to be concerned and I'm not to be dictated to by the standards of this world, because they're very pressuresome. We hear a lot of talk about peer pressure. And there's a great deal with respect to peer pressure. Young people especially are under great pressures. I wouldn't want to be, God knows, I never want to be frivolous as I preach, but isn't it a staggering thing how the world wants everybody to be pressed into the same mould, so we must all like the same music? How young people can like the same music, and it amazes me, because God has made us as diverse creatures. We're various, we're different. And when God made you and God made me, he broke the mould. We're all so very different. But young people have to like a particular style of music. And one of the things that gets to me is that you're walking along the street and this car goes past and you hear this dump, dump. And you think to yourself, that would fry your brain. It would do your head in. But they're forced into liking this because it's the trend to do so. And it's not only young people, but it's older people too. You take, for example, the world, the fashion industry. Well, we all have to be in fashion, don't we? Have to have the most up-to-date fashion. Who said so? Somebody sets a trend. You can actually go to your shop now and buy torn clothing. You can buy jeans that are actually torn intentionally, and people buy these. And what it does is it distracts us when we give place to considering those things that the world prioritizes. They've got their dimension. And the dimension is to care about things about the body. As if all that we are is all that we are when we stand on a set of scales. But we're infinitely more than this, isn't it? This is what the Bible presses upon us. We're more than flesh and blood and bones and whatever else we're constructed of. I'm not aware of all the biological terms, but you know what I mean. We're not to be forced into this mold. We have to fight against it. We have to lay aside every weight. And you know what our apostle is dealing with. He's using an analogy here. We're to run a race. And you'll notice, if you watch any athletics event, that athletes run with a minimalist amount of clothing. And why do they do this? Because clothing is hindering. They want to run fast. They want to jump long. They want to jump high. And what they do demands that they have maximum freedom with that little bit of dignity to cover up. That's what our apostle is saying. And what he's basically saying is this. In this world, travel light. Travel. Don't be carrying all this baggage that the world's imposing upon you. Set your affections upon the things that are above, not upon the things of the earth. For these things slow you up and eventually drag you back. Now, there are terms used in the book of Hebrews especially that are exceedingly important. Now, that I read to you from chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2, reads like this. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed in faith in them that heard it. And you'll notice the word them. Them. It's constantly used throughout. It's them and us. And thus we come to the end of this great section that ends at the end of chapter 10. And it ends like this. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe in the saving of the soul. So we have got this distinction. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, that is, unto a worldly mindset. But those who believe, that is, those who persevere and continue with holy concentration upon holy things, upon eternal realities. In other words, we're governed by another world. We march to the beat of a different drum. We Christians, by virtue of what God has made us, are different. And that distinction must be evident. And that's what our apostle is pressing here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. All those cares and concerns, and all those things that the world cares about, some of which are not to be spoken of in a sacred place such as this, which you know about all too well, but rather that we're to give attention to those things that enable us to run a race and to finish the course and to run well. And we all run to win. That's it. We run to win. And so there's a measure of constancy and one of consistency implied in what the apostle here is directing us to. And this great matter seems to have fallen upon deaf ears, hasn't it? When we speak about discipline, people almost treat it like those who would have done Dracula to death some way or another. That this is something that is burdensome. But yet the Bible demands it. Discipline. It seems too difficult. Demands too much energy. And indeed it does. Concentration upon holy things is not easy because we have got trumpeted on in our ears all the things of the world outside, before our eyes, all the tinsel. And everything is designed to distract us, to dissuade us from the path that God has appointed us to walk, or in this case, to run. This is the first thing we've got to do. Now, what is the issue behind this laying aside every weight? Well, what the apostle has in view is again that which, as a human being, he would know all too much about. We're to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So, if we are carrying these burdens, it's the direct result, it's the net result of this unbelief. That's the sin that does so easily beset us, unbelief. It may be that you have wondered many times, what does the apostle mean here? Well, he's speaking about a singular sin, unbelief. But of course, out of the soil of unbelief grows every other sin. It doesn't matter what sin that you know about that has been committed in this world, they've all grown out of the same soil. Unbelief. It's the product of the human heart. That's what it is. It's the product of our fallenness, our sinfulness. So this is what we have to do. We have to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And isn't it wonderful how the language is so untechnical? It's so simple. It's so to the point. So cast off these burdens. Do not allow unbelief to take root. Be instantly dismissive of it. It's always there. It's lurking always. It's always seeking an entrance. And it can sometimes find an entrance so very easily into your living and into mine. It doesn't need you to throw the door wide open for it. It can enter in through the smallest, most insignificant chink in your armor. Unbelief. Unbelief is an insidious evil. It's that which brought about the fall of Lucifer. It's that which brought about the fall of man. It's that which denies God to be the God of utter integrity, the God of splendor and dignity, The God whose deity is singular in the world. The God who is above all blessed forever. Unbelief is that which will dethrone God at the instant that it's found residing in the human heart. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, where you have these great testimonies in the prophets in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You have this drunkenness on the part of unbelief and the personification of unbelief on the part of Lucifer. And what's he going to do? He's going to ascend above the stars of God. He's going to dethrone God. He's going to rule. And he's cast down to this world. And Jesus observed him cast down as lightning upon the earth. And when it came to the true revelation of Jesus Christ, whenever the dove would descend upon him at his baptism by John the Baptist, he's driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what does the devil do? Well, among other things, he offers him the nations of the earth. Because the drunken, evil one, somewhere or another, believes, even yet, that he has a chance. Even now, with all that has transpired throughout all the time, he still, by unbelief, and it's evil, intense, believes that somewhere or another he can still accomplish something of his pernicious goal. And that same unbelief is that which lurks sometimes secretly in the human heart. So we're to cast aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, because it is an insidious evil. And it doesn't take a lot of ground in order to put down its roots and show forth its ugly face. This is what we have to do. We have to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And we're to run with patience or perseverance the race that is set before us. We're running a race. We're competing. There's a sense in which, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're to be constantly competing. Now that may sound to you rather divisive. But again, if you go back to the like of Romans chapter 12, what we have advocated there is that we outdo one another with respect to doing one another good. Would that be a wonderful thing if that was the tendency of every believer, that instead of trying to gain points over one another, we would seek to compete with one another, to outdo one another in good things? That would be good, wouldn't it? That would be wholesome. And that's what our apostle is all about. That's what he's stressing in Romans chapter 12. To outdo one another in these things. We're running a race. And of course, outside here, we have the rat race. We have everybody pursuing their own agenda. But we have an agenda that has been set by God. We're traveling in one direction, the world is traveling in another. And this again brings to bear upon what I've got to say this evening, this point of distinctiveness. We are different. We're pursuing different goals. And while we're in this world, and some of us will have to go to a place of work tomorrow, we have to engage and do that kind of work that we're engaged to do, and we've got to do it to the best of our ability to honour our employers. But even in this, we march to the beat of a different drum. Think about this. Think about it when you consider what is being demanded again of us by many who profess to be Christians, who are talking about, you know, the church has lost its place, it's no longer relevant. And sometimes there's a great danger. We read books, especially pastors, we read books and we read these books and sometimes we swallow too much. We swallow far too much. And some of what we swallow is poisonous in the extreme. And like Jeremiah, we find there's poison in the pot. And we don't like to be considered irrelevant or dated people, do we? We don't like to be thought of as people who are living away back in the dark ages somewhere. We don't like to think about that. But the Church of Jesus Christ in every age is relevant because the Bible is relevant and God is relevant. God is indeed the supreme relevant one because he's the eternal present God. As I said to you this morning, he's the immanent God. So we are relevant. It may not appear so in the eyes of the world, but we are relevant. Let me put it to you like this, if I may, just in a few terse statements. When was it ever irrelevant to live morally, uprightly, sexually? When was it ever irrelevant? You look at our world and all the promiscuity and perversity that there is, and all the kind of havoc that is being wreaked. Now we have nations upon the earth, maybe more particularly African nations, and they're riddled with this deadly disease of AIDS. And I'm not about to go into a tirade about this. But people are pressing and pressing and pressing. What can be done? Well, as I stand before a couple of dozen people here this evening, let me tender to you the answer. Live biblically and by the what Bible would have us to be regulated by, that is, itself, to live uprightly and morally, and the problem ends. It ceases. You think to yourself, is that it? That's it. Now, because of the transmission of this, certain people who are innocent, like haemophiliacs and people like that, have contracted this through contaminated blood. But nevertheless, pure sexuality, as God has ordained it, would bring it to an end in a moment. Is that irrelevant? I think it's relevant. The medical world is clamoring for an answer. Here's the answer. Well, you think that's unreasonable. When was it irrelevant for an employer to treat his employee properly? When was that ever irrelevant? We who are employees would say amen. But then again, let me turn it around. When was it ever irrelevant for an employee to honour his employer by giving an honest day's work for an honest day's pay? When was it ever irrelevant? When was it ever irrelevant for respect? When was it ever irrelevant that we should act in a dignified manner and be kindly toward old people rather than brutalising them in their homes? Was that ever irrelevant? When was it ever irrelevant for children to respect their parents? And yet we're being castigated as being irrelevant. We're the ones who have the message. But because we have failed in this matter of distinctiveness, we have sullied our testimony. We have kind of given the world a measure of justification for writing us off as being irrelevant. This is what we have to do. We're to run a race. And we're to do so with a testimony, and for a testimony, that will honour God. Now, how are we to do this? Well, of course, there's everything in me to militate against all that I've said this evening. Everything. There's everything in me to be a grossly immoral man. Everything. I don't need anything to incline me. It's all there. It's all there natively. How am I to uphold the kind of standards that I'm advocating for you this evening? How am I to do this? Well, again, the Bible is clear and unequivocal, isn't it? I'm to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the one who has authored this faith, the one who has created this faith, is the one who continues working in order to bring it to that fitting, God-honouring conclusion. So he's the author and he's the finisher, the beginner and completer of the faith. And to look unto him. I know him to be my God. I know him to be the one, again, as I mentioned to you this morning, who's almighty, who's all-seeing, who's all-knowing. The God who is kind and benevolent and faithful and true. And to look unto him. Because this world is full of frauds in many senses, like myself. I can't derive the kind of strength or benefit from any other human being while they're is what we would call a means of grace and fellowship whereby we can advantage and profit one another supremely. My priority is to look unto Jesus, to look to Him, to look away, to concentrate upon Him. I look upon Him in the view of some of the things that I've mentioned already this evening. Listen to His own testimony. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes of the earth have holes. But the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. When it came to the matter of taxation, He'd pay His taxes and He'd even pay for that of Peter's. Because He's appointed a fish, one of His own creatures, to carry a piece of money that's going to pay the taxes. And it'll even bear the very insignia of Caesar himself. Thus it is that we're to look at Him. Now, of course, this gets very close, doesn't it, to the kind of liberal view of Christianity that we simply look upon Him as our example. I wouldn't want to give Him a wrong impression here this evening. But of a truth, He who has redeemed us by His own blood died for us. He identified with us that we might identify with Him, and I identify with Him by focus. Again, by this administration or by the ministration of discipline, looking on to Him. You remember how it was with Moses. Moses, when he descended the Mount Sinai, his face glowed. And we come on to one now who is greater than the law keeper. The law giver is the law keeper. He's the one upon whom we're to pay all our attention. We're to see Him for who and what He is. We're to look at His character. We're to analyse His God-man. And while we can't attain unto this measure of holiness, we're to remember this, that a man's reach should always exceed his grasp. And while we'll never be perfect in this world, we ought not to allow ourselves to think, well, because we can't attain to it, then we ought not to seek after it. But we are to pursue this goal. We're to follow after. We're to take up our cross and follow after Him. What was His focus? It was the honour of the Father and the redemption of a people that the Father gave to Him. And think of Him and His life. Think of the world in which He lived, this sewer-like world that He waded in day by day, this holy person who knew nothing of sin whatsoever. Born with this utter purity, keeping the law, never thinking an evil thought or speaking an evil word or performing an evil deed. This holy being living in this world. And what's His focus? The cross. It's always before Him. It's the goal. It's the objective. It's the apex of His earthly existence. This humanity into which deity comes and we have this holy harmony of the two. The cross. That's what it is. And you'll notice we're to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word joy doesn't seem to fit, does it? It seems to be very much out of place. But for the joy that was set before Him, in other words, the cross with all its unspeakable agony, because even when we come to think of the cross, we think so very often in purely human terms, and we think horizontally. But here is a perfect human being. And we've got to think of even the physical pain that He suffered was infinitely greater than we can suffer, because He suffered it in perfection. So all that He suffered was infinitely greater than ever could be imagined or suffered by any human being. And yet the cross is in focus always. He never loses sight of it. For this purpose came I into this world. He came to die the just for the unjust, that He might reconcile sinners to a holy God, that He might meet all the holy demands of this holy God. In sacrificing Himself upon the cross, paying a penalty due to lawbreakers, you and me, who will by humble faith and true repentance come unto God by Him. It's the joy that was set before Him. And what is set before us is unspeakable joy. And this world may bring to us many miseries, and many, many Christians suffer a great many things. And yet, through it all, we're to keep focus that there's glory before us. A generation of men, mainly those called Puritans that you've named your conference coming up soon after, these men, they had a heavenly focus. Therefore, they were able to suffer so much of what they did suffer. They did so because they saw beyond this veil of tears. That's what they did. This is how we do it. We look unto Jesus. We read the scriptures. We see him. We understand something of God. And here's how I meet life. This set of circumstances, here's how I meet it. And as I read the scriptures, I build up this knowledge. And then when the circumstances come along, I know how to face them. And I can do so with dignity, showing forth this heavenly integrity. Well, in closing, why are we to do this? Well, we're to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Our apostle knows. He knows the pressures that we're under. And as I said again to you this morning, we're not drifting to heaven in flowery beds of ease. We're fighting a warfare. We're fighting against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we've got to contend with this trinity of evil. And we've got to do so in such a way as honours God. It's so easy to become weary, isn't it? So easy to become dissuaded from pursuing this narrow track. Well, there's very few others on it. And sometimes the others on it are a bit strange. Queer folks, sometimes Christians. The world outside is going merrily on its way, hurtling itself into everlasting perdition. Don't be wearied and faint in your mind. Our God is upon his throne. And he that said he will come, he will come. He'll not tarry. He's coming to gather a people. And that last day, and he'll present us, you and me, as part of the church of all the ages, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And at the very last, at the close of it all, he'll present his holy bride to his Father with pleasure. That's what he'll do. He has purchased us by his own blood, and his pleasure will be to set us in heavenly places and there bless us with the blessings of his giving hand. That's the end of it all, my friend. Heaven for us. And we can experience some of that on earth, even while we pass through trials and tribulations. We can taste something of it, for the Lord is good. Let me close with this question. I think it's a good question. It's this: when is God good? So often when things happen to us which are good, we would express that sentiment, wouldn't we? God is good. But God is always good. Always. Even with all the pressures and difficulties, and some people suffer so much more than others, and it's all in the holy providential scheme. And yet, remember this, when you can't trace his hand, you can trust his heart. So what we do is we cast our burden upon the Lord, with the promise that he'll sustain us. We learn this. It's not easy. It's not an easy exercise to learn, but we do learn it. And sometimes we learn it through many trials. We cast off all these things. We don't allow unbelief to take hold. We run the race. We do so by looking on to Jesus. And why? Because there's always that danger lurking very close to us that we become wearied and faint in our minds. But let us prove ourselves to be the people of God, even to the last, whereby we'll hear those much to be desired words: well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. We'll sing together.